Morning Central. Let's take our Bibles out if you've put them away, and we are in Genesis chapter 3. What we're doing in this series is we're asking the basic question of what's wrong with the world. And I've been trying to show you that we must be able to accurately answer this question, because every solution that we propose how to fix our lives, how to fix our world, is first of all based on what we say is wrong with it. Obviously, if we misdiagnose what's wrong with the world, then we're going to come up with all the wrong solutions for trying to fix it, aren't we? You first have to be able to know what's wrong before you can come up with any plan to make things right. And so what we're trying to do here is to discover that answer, and we're going through this series in Genesis chapter 3. The 20th century is actually one of the greatest examples of this total failure to diagnose the problem and then to come up with totally wrong solutions. So getting the answer wrong at the beginning leads to wrong solutions. For instance, at the beginning of the 20th century, people rejected this Christian idea that what's wrong with the world is our human sin, that we are separated from God. They rejected that idea. And they came up with new theories. They said, what's wrong with the world is bad social systems. Bad social systems. And so the solutions then that came was, well, we can fix ourselves. All we need to do is to fix things like our governmental systems. We need to fix things like our educational systems. And if we can do those things, it was believed at the beginning of the 20th century that we would literally rid the world of war, we'd rid the world of poverty, we'd rid the world of racism. If people could just get educated, if we could just have the good governmental systems, all of human problems could be solved. Even now, you should probably smirk at that. No one believes that anymore. But this is what people believe. So, for instance, H.G. Wells, he's a very famous scholar and author from the early part of the 20th century. He wrote a book entitled A Short History of the World. Well, there's a small task. He was a scholar, though. He wrote it in 1937, which, if you know your history at all, you know that is 2 years before the beginning of a major world event, which was World War II. Listen to his optimism as he writes, and his optimism was the spirit of the age. Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever widening circle of achievement? What man has yet done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but a prelude to the things that man has yet to do. Well, you're his children and grandchildren. How do you feel? He wrote that in 1937. In 1939, World War II plunged the world into darkness, into despair, into bloodshed, and all of this optimism was shown to be naive optimism. Wells was so disillusioned by what happened that he wrote a final book before he died. The title of it tells you how he was feeling. The title was A Mind at the End of Its Tether. And this is what he writes. The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well-nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. And then he says that humanity as a species is all played out. In other words, we've come to the end of ourselves. What a contrast from 1937 to post-World War II when he writes A Mind at the End of Its Tether. In other words, what I'm showing you is a total failure to get the answer to what's wrong with the world right, leads to wrong solutions, naive optimism, and doesn't fix the problems. And the 20th century is one of the greatest examples of this, for it was believed if we could just educate ourselves, we could get rid of our problems. Well, let's put it this way. The 20th century is the greatest, most educated century in the history of the world, and it is at one and the same time the bloodiest century in the history of the world. Clearly, then, we need to think more deeply about this question of what's wrong with the world. We got to think a lot more deeply about it, because that was clearly not the answer. The solutions are not working. And so what we're doing in this series is we're going back to look at the Bible's answer. We're going back to reconsider the Bible's answer. And the Bible's answer for us comes in Genesis chapter 3. And what I've been trying to show us is that the Bible's answer can be understood with a metaphor, and I've been using the metaphor of pollution. To understand what Genesis 3 is trying to communicate, think of a great episode of pollution in your mind. I was just thinking this past week of the Mount Pauli mine dam accident. It was about a year ago. You remember that? It's in northern British Columbia. There's a mine there, and all the toxic chemicals from the mine are kept in this kind of lake, if you will, a toxic lake. And what happened is there was a breach in the dam. And that breach grew and grew, and it could not be stopped. And 5 million cubic meters of toxic waste spilled out of that breach into all the nearby lakes and rivers. It was a complete environmental disaster. In like manner, what we're seeing is that the Bible traces all that is wrong with the human race back to a breach that occurred. This breach occurred in Genesis chapter 3, a breach that spiritually polluted God's good creation. And we're looking at this, to reiterate, because if we can understand what's wrong with us globally and personally, then we'll be on the right track to seeing if there is anything at all that can be done to fix us. So, here's what we're going to do today. What I want to show you today is that Genesis 3 says that what is wrong with you, what is wrong with me, what is at the root of all of our problems with humanity is the same thing that was wrong with Adam and Eve. And that is this. They believed what I am calling the beautiful lie. This lie was and is so attractive. It appears to us as so beautiful. It is so enchanting that they and we are absolutely spellbound by it. But it is a lie. It's a lie whose toxins have polluted our hearts and polluted our world. So here's how I want to break down the beautiful lie today. First of all, we're going to talk about the beauty within the lie. Then secondly, we'll talk about the toxins within the lie. And then finally, we'll talk about the one who rescues us from the lie. All right, sound good? Let's get it going. First then, let's talk about the beauty within the lie. The beauty within the lie. Now clearly, this is what's going on in Genesis 3, is this very simple idea that the serpent is trying to get Adam and Eve to disobey God's command and eat of the fruit that God said they were not permitted to eat from. And he does this by telling them a lie that is half-truths, he always tells half-truths, but is so attractive in those half-truths that they buy into it. Let me tell you the lie and then I'll explain it. The lie is this: that you and I, if you want to reach your full potential, you need to break away from God because His rules are holding you back. That's the lie. If you want to reach your full potential as a human being, you need to break away from your Creator because your Creator and His rules that He gives you, those are actually holding you back from reaching your full potential. So let's look at this in the text. It's very clear in verses 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, after she tells him we're not allowed to eat of it, he says, "You will not surely die." So now he's calling God an outright liar. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So do you see what the serpent's saying? He's saying, Eve, God is holding you back. Eve, God, the only reason why he's forbidding you and he's threatening you with this thing called death is because, listen, Eve, God knows something and he doesn't want you to know it. He's keeping something from you, Eve. Eve, as someone who's really concerned for you, as someone who's just trying to be your friend here, I'm warning you that if you obey him, it will restrict you. It will hold you back, and you will not be able to become all that you were meant to be. This is so attractive, isn't it? It's attractive because nobody wants to be held back. Nobody wants to be oppressed. So what the serpent's tactic here is, as we said last week, is not to cast doubt on God's existence. No, that would be too obvious to Eve. His tactic is to cause Eve to become suspicious of God's character, to doubt the goodness of God, to make Eve believe that God's rules are not in our best interest, that if we follow him, we'll miss out, that holiness cannot lead to happiness. So that's the first thing we should need to say about this lie. The lie is kind of like two sides of a coin. And here we're seeing that the lie, first of all, attracts us because it says obedience to God and his rules hold us back. They hold us back from reaching our full potential. Okay, so that's the one side of the coin. Then there's the other side of the coin. Secondly, the lie attracts us because it says that disobedience to God and his rules will liberate us to reach our full potential. So you see the two sides? If we obey God, we'll be held back. But if we disobey, then we will be liberated to reach our full potential. Look again at verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be, look at this phrase, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. What a powerful idea. Oh, man. To be like God, a creature to be like God. We as creatures to be like God himself. It's an enchanting idea. And Eve is spellbound by it. This is really, I like to think in my head, this is the serpent's version of Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech. It's the serpent's version, though. And the serpent's version would go something like this. Eve, I have a dream. I have a dream, Eve, that one day you will throw off the chains of this God who is restricting you. Oh, I have a dream, Eve. I have a dream that one day you will become all you were meant to be. Oh, I have a dream. I have a dream, Eve, that one day people will not be judged by their obedience to commands, but by how passionately they pursue their own dreams and their own fulfillment. Oh, I have a dream, Eve. So let freedom ring. Let freedom ring from the Garden of Eden to the throne room of God. Let freedom ring from generation to generation. On the day, Eve, when you embrace that which is rightfully yours, on the day when you do this and you find this freedom, Eve, we will all join hands, Protestant and Catholic, black man and white man, and we will sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Thank me that I'm free at last. That's my version, the serpent's version. You can see, though, how enticing that is, right? I mean, this is Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech. It's one of the greatest speeches of all time because it casts this tremendous dream of freedom, and that is what the serpent is doing here. He's saying, you can be free. You're bound. That's why it's so attractive because, listen, if God is truly holding us back from being truly human, from being fully human, if he is restricting us, if his rules are against us, it does make sense for us to break away from him and to try and live as our own gods. Eve has been taken in by this idea that she can be like God and work around him to become like him. It's a very intoxicating idea, and this is why the Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner writes this: to be as God and to achieve it by outwitting him is an intoxicating program. And Eve is now drunk with the idea. Her mind is reeling at the exhilaration of the possibilities of what it would be like to be as God, to gain this knowledge that only God has. It is a thrilling and irresistible thought. Well, before we move on, let's just take that beautiful lie that Eve is now drunk with, and let me show you that this beautiful lie is at the heart of every human being post Adam and Eve. Every single one of us believes this. Every single one of us have believed this beauty, this dream. You can see it just, for instance, in our culture around us. Probably the easiest examples would be to say, look at some of the New Age spirituality that so permeates every part of our culture. Read Deepak Chopra, Eckhart Tolle, listen to Oprah Winfrey. All of them are kind of saying the same thing, and it's this message. Don't follow organized religion. Even that term, organized religion, it's dripping with just, restrictions. Don't follow organized religion. You need to realize you are God. I mean, they're literally saying that. You are God. And you need to realize that you are God, and you need to throw off all these other chains and find who you really are. You need to experience self-actualization and experience what it means to be fully human, and that's the way you do it, is to realize that you are God. You can see that's quite a dream, to realize that I am the center of the universe. One of the easiest ways you can see this is just the spirit of our entire age. Charles Taylor, he's a Canadian philosopher, and he's written a very famous book entitled A Secular Age. And in this book, what he says is that the defining mark of our age here in the West, here in Canada, is that we live in what he terms the age of authenticity. So how do you define an age of people and what they define themselves by? He says future generations will look back at this generation. They will say what defined those people, the ultimate value for those people, is what he calls the age of authenticity. Now here, quickly, the quote's come up before I got to it, but there it is. This is a quote from a guy named Trevin Wax. He's actually a friend of mine. He was giving some lectures, and he was summarizing Charles Taylor. And here's how he defines the age of authenticity. The age of authenticity is the idea that life is all about realizing your humanity, finding and living out your own vision of life instead of conforming to society, the previous generation, or religious and political authority. Now, you should just be sitting there saying, that's exactly how this age is. I mean, this should not strike you as odd at all. If you've lived in Canada for any degree of time, this is the mark of our age. You see it all the time when people just say, that's who I am. It's who I am. And if it's who I am, you can't argue with it. If it's how I feel, you can't argue with it. It's me pursuing my dreams and who I want to be. So you can see then, this is the beautiful dream. The beautiful dream that we certainly don't want anything suppressing us, oppressing us. And so the mark of our age is this idea that I don't need any religion. I don't need any government. I certainly don't need my parents or previous generations telling me how to live my life. I will define it for myself. You can see it also, for instance, in how people view Christianity. A common thing I've kind of experienced over some time is young people, if you're talking with them about Christianity, they'll say something like, hey, it sounds very interesting, but you know what? While I'm young, I just kind of want to experience life. I don't want to be held down by any of this kind of religious stuff. I find it interesting. I might come back later in life, but not for now. And the obvious idea underneath all of that is that God and following Him or His commands will hinder you. It will hinder your self-discovery. It will hinder your self-fulfillment. But here, let me just show you how it's in every single one of us. It doesn't matter if you are an absolute committed atheist or the most mature Christian. Every single time we disobey any of God's commands, have we not believed the beautiful lie? Think about that every single time. The only reason why we would ever break any of God's commands is because we believe something. And that is, we believe that God and obedience to Him will hinder us. And there's something over here that's appealing to us. And so we say, God says I'm not supposed to do that. But then suddenly we think to ourselves, that's restrictive. That's holding me back. And the only reason why we actually go do it is because we think there's more fulfillment here, there's more happiness here than in following God or doing what He commands. Is that not true? We all believe this, every one of us. Every time we disobey any of God's commands, we are saying, I believe the I have a dream speech from the serpent. Every time. Because friends, listen, what I'm saying here is that the whole human race has bought into the same lie that Adam and Eve believed. And there's a soundtrack behind this lie. It's a soundtrack that'll help you to understand it. It was a soundtrack that echoes throughout the entire world today. It's a soundtrack that was playing behind Adam and Eve as this entire thing was going on. The music swells to a crescendo, and Frank Sinatra sings, I did it my way. Isn't that it? That's the soundtrack. Or if you're a little younger, it's Gwen Stefani singing, It's My Life. That's the soundtrack that's going on behind it all. For if God and His rules are holding us back and freedom and joy are in disobeying Him, if that's really true, then we should break away from this God. This is the beauty. This is the beauty that is before our eyes. It's the beauty that we all believe, for we say, that's a dream that I want. And that's why we go and we pursue it. So this then, first of all, is the beauty within the lie. So as you consider your life, right away, where is God speaking to you? Where do you believe? Where do you see in your life you are believing the beautiful lie? Let's turn in the second place then to talk about the toxins within the lie. The Bible shows that the serpent totally misrepresented God, totally misrepresented His rule, and totally misrepresented the consequences of disobeying God. In other words, when we believe this beautiful lie out here, the beauty of it, the beauty within it, when we do that, what we're going to see here is that we have just bitten down on the worm and the hook is already in our mouth. The beauty within the lie is the cheese that's on the mousetrap. And what we're going to see here is that the serpent's enchanting dream is actually nothing more than a terrible nightmare. Oh yeah, he did speak truth. No question he did. But his truth was laced with poisonous toxins. So let me show you this in Adam and Eve. Let's take some time in the text to show you the toxins within the lie, how it was only half-truths, how most of it's just a big old lie, and then we'll come to ourselves and we'll just quickly show, by that time it'll be very obvious, how the toxins are within all of us as well. First, Adam and Eve. Notice with me that it's very true. The serpent spoke truth when he said their eyes would be opened, but it was not in the way that they thought. Oh yes, their eyes were open, but when their eyes were opened, did they just break into an uninhabited dance of joyful freedom? No, no. When their eyes were opened, as we're going to see in a few weeks, they felt shame, inner shame. They cowered in fear. They turned up fighting against one another. They hid from their Maker. That's not joy. That's not freedom. The serpent is saying you're going to find freedom. They didn't find any freedom at all. They found slavery. Secondly, it is true that they would be like God in knowing good and evil, but it again, not in the way that they thought, not in the way that the serpent implied. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 22. Very clearly, God says that the serpent did speak some truth, for it says, Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. So yes, it's true. They did come to know the difference between good and evil, oh, but not in the way they thought. There are different ways of knowing evil, for instance. God knows evil, but He knows it from outside of His being, like a surgeon knows cancer. Adam and Eve, when they ate of it, they came to know evil, but they came to know it within their being, like a cancer patient. Those are two very different ways of knowing. And the horrible irony here is that in one sense, Adam and Eve were already like God. This is the tremendous irony of chapter 3 and of the serpent's words. For flip back to chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, and there we read that God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What a horrible irony. They are already like God. What a horrible irony that they who are made in the image of God listen to a beast of the field, and none of the beasts of the field were made in the image of God. They listen to a beast of the field tell them how to be made in the image of God. What a horrible irony that they who were given dominion by God to rule over the beasts of the field were mastered by a beast of the field. Oh, the irony in this text. Now, if we are really going to understand what happened to Adam and Eve, if we're really going to understand the toxins within the lie, then we got to answer a question that often comes up whenever I'm speaking on this subject or in Genesis 3. Many people have asked this, from kids to very mature believers. And here's the question. Why does God make such a big deal about eating an apple? What is, seriously, some of my atheist friends just mock this kind of stuff. Seriously, they eat an apple, and God's saying that now you're all going to die and all this kind of stuff. What's the big deal? Well, let's understand this. Let me say three things in response. First of all, this may be very shocking for some of you, but the Bible never says it's an apple. Look at the text. Oh, some of you are like, what? Are you kidding me? It never says it's an apple. This is actually just an old tradition that has come down to us. It comes from people confusing the Latin word for apple, which is malum, with the Latin word for evil, which is malus. So those terms just kind of got a little mixed up, and that's where we get apple from. So, you know, my personal theory is that this was not an apple. This was actually a Brussels sprout. All right? Now you say to me, that's a vegetable, not a fruit. That doesn't work. My response to you is, man, if you go look at the Hebrew and you really dig into this word, you'll discover that Brussels sprout was actually the most glorious fruit in the beginning. And when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the Brussels sprout to become the worst vegetable on the face of the planet. It's all part of the fall. Yeah, it's my theory. I got a few amens I saw back in the corner. Some hands were even raised. Preach it. All right, all joking aside, okay, first of all, it's not an apple. Second thing, just to put our minds around this, we should not think of this as a magical fruit and, you know, as if the juices of it would somehow transform the human brain and they could come to the knowledge of good and evil. That's not the way to think of it either. Here's the real point. Whatever the fruit was, the real point is that this was a test. Track with me right now. It's not about the fruit. It's about God's command not to eat the fruit. So the fruit is simply the tangible expression of God's command. This is a test then to say to Adam and Eve, will you trust me as your maker? Will you trust and obey me? One little rule in all of your life expressed here in this fruit that I've said not to eat from, what will you do? Now, as we said last week, Genesis 1 and 2 give every reason to Adam and Eve to trust that God is good, to trust that when he says you should or should not do something, you should obey it. There should be an implicit trust towards God. So Eve, when the serpent came to her, she should have said something like to him like, are you stupider than a sack of hammers? That's how she should have begun, something like that. You want me, hold on a second. Let me just hear it, see if I get you straight, serpent. You want me to disobey the God who has given me my very life? Is that what you're saying? The God who has given me this garden filled with fruit. I can go eat of any of these trees. I can feast as much as I want. I live in utopia. God's given me life, and this is the greatest thing, even, serpent. He's given me a husband who loves me. Yeah, he gives me, I got a partner in life. No, actually, hold on a sec. I take that back. There's something even bigger, serpent. I walk and talk with my creator. Are you seriously suggesting to me, you moron, you idiot, that this good God who created all this would not have my best interest in mind? Shut your mouth. That's just my paraphrase. It should have been something like that, right? In light of Genesis 1 and 2, that should have been the response. So will Adam and Eve trust God? or will they believe the beautiful lie? Will Eve say to the serpent, I don't really fully get what you mean by this knowledge of good and evil, but I trust that God in his good time and in his way, he'll teach this to me. I trust that I'll grow into maturity and whatever this is, he'll do it in his way and in his time. Or will she say, you're right. God and his rules are a bit of a joke, aren't they? I can't believe it. I don't want this God ruling over me. I want to be my own God. I'm going to decide for myself how I want to live. Will they trust God? So the point here then, why it's such a serious thing, is it's not about the fruit. It's about God's command not to eat the fruit. And will God's creatures follow him, worship him, and obey him, or will they turn on him? That's what it's about. Well, let's finish the story. The tempter's work is done. You'll notice he never told Eve to eat the fruit. Never once did he tell her to do it. But what he did do was remove all kinds of obstacles that had blocked her way and make it easy for her to do it. He made her suspicious of God's true motives. He denied that there would be any real consequence. You won't die. He made her think that God was holding her back, and he promised her that if she did it, she would find great liberation and freedom. The story then moves into slow motion. We experience each of Eve's thoughts. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, let's just stop there for now. So she saw it. That means to give deep consideration to it. In other words, she's reconsidering God's command in light of the serpent's words. You'll notice that the fruit appeals to her senses. It was good to look at. It was beautiful. And then finally, it also would give her wisdom that she now believes God is withholding from her. Slow motion, going through each of her thoughts. And then the story moves very quickly. In rapid-fire statements, the entire event takes place. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave some to her husband, he ate, and the world collapsed around them. The pace of the story moves rapidly, and apparently the text says, if you look at verse 6, she took some of its fruit, ate, she also gave some to her husband. What's the next few words? Who was with her, and he ate. In other words, apparently Adam was standing by the entire time as his wife was being deceived, as his God was being defamed, and he said nothing. Nothing. Adam, as we're going to see in a few weeks, bears ultimate responsibility for the fall of the human race, for it's Adam who is supposed to be the head of the human race. I'll get into this in a few weeks, but people sometimes have said to me, why do women get blamed for the fall? They don't. Who have we been talking about here the entire time? Eve. Who gets the blame for the fall? Adam. We'll expound that in a few weeks. Adam is supposed to be leading his family. Adam is supposed to guard and keep the garden. And when this creature comes slithering in and defames God, slanders God, and deceives his wife, Adam should have picked up a stone and crushed the head of the serpent right then and there. But he didn't. He stood by and he ate. So, let's bring this whole series together now. We've been building up to this point. What's wrong with the world? Here's the Bible's answer. The Bible says that the root of our problems, at the root, this is not the reason for all of our problems, but at the root of all of them, it's true, all our problems on a global and on a personal level, they all come from the fact that we have turned away from our Creator. The Bible says everything comes back to that. That's the breach in the dam. You can go down river a while and you can study the pollution and why it happens there. But if you go back up the river, you go back to the breach, this is it. The human beings have turned away from our Creator. Every one of us, as Isaiah says, we've all, like sheep, turned away from Him. Each of us in our own ways have done this. The Bible simply calls this sin. That's the Bible's word for it, turning away from God. So then you can see, why is this so serious? What's the big deal about eating from this tree? Sin is not just breaking one of God's rules. It is that, but that's not just what it is. Every single sin is a little human creature dependent upon their creator for life and breath and everything else. It's a little human creature taking their little puny fist and shaking it in the face of their creator and saying, I won't follow you. I won't love you. I won't worship you. I'll be my own God. I'll do what I want. I don't care what you say. That's what every single sin is. Every single sin is an act of mutiny against the captain of our souls. Every single sin is an act of treachery against our rightful king. Every single sin is an act of treason against the high king of the universe. It is an act of cosmic treason to shake our fist in the face of our creator and say, I don't want you, I don't want to worship you, I'll live life how I want to live it, despite the fact that you give me life and breath and everything else. That is why sin is so serious. And for this, Adam and Eve and we incur tremendous guilt. And for this, we are separated from the presence of our Maker. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. And I'll take two paragraphs, but I don't even need to take time with this to show you that we have all believed this lie and the toxins are there, that the serpent is lying. All I have to do is show you, look at our culture, look at our own life, for all the self-help books telling us that we are God. We don't rule ourselves very well. I mean, for all the ways that we come out and we start to say, you know what, I'm going to be God, I'm going to rule my life, our personal lives are filled with all kinds of things, from anxiety to anger to sadness to confusion. For all of our heroic efforts to throw off restraints and live authentically and all this kind of stuff, our personal lives are a mess. Oh yes, we can sing, I did it my way, but my way, our way, has really not turned out so well. Our world is filled with problems of poverty, materialism, abuse, and genocide. Our personal lives are often unhappy, anxious, and unfilled. And the Bible says that under all of our problems, under all of your problems, is the simple fact that you are separated from your Creator because of your own sin, because of the way that you and I have turned away from our Creator. That is why that was not a beautiful dream. It's not a beautiful thing at all. It's filled with toxins, and it is nothing less than a gigantic lie. So where are you at in your own heart right now? Is the Spirit speaking to you? Again, I ask you, where are you believing the beautiful lie? It's time for some hope. Let's come now, having talked about the beauty within the lie and the toxin within the lie, let's wrap it all up now by talking about the one who rescues us from the lie. In Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul compares Jesus to Adam. In fact, he calls Jesus the last Adam. Now, why would he do that? If you read Romans, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, you'll know it's very simple. I'll put it like this. Here's the main final point of today's message. That Jesus, as the last Adam, came to undo what Adam did. Jesus, the last Adam, came to undo what Adam did. Jesus is all about a great reversal. Satan, and then through Eve and through Adam, turned our entire planet this direction. Jesus comes to reverse it. He comes to undo what Adam did. He came to succeed where Adam failed. Where Adam's actions cast us out of the presence of God, Jesus' actions come to restore us to the presence of God. Now you see this right from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. What is the first event that really takes place in Jesus' public ministry? Actually, it's before he goes public. Jesus, as we read, led by the Holy Spirit, goes on the offensive against the devil. For we read that Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of Jesus, leads him out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Jesus then, by the Spirit, is stalking the devil. He is initiating a confrontation. He is replaying the scene of the garden. Except for this time, Jesus is picking up where Adam left off. This time, however, the temptation does not take place in a place of comfort for Jesus like it did for Eve and for Adam. This is not taking place in the lush four-river garden which is Eden, amongst all the comfort. No, Jesus' temptation takes place out in a desert. Oh no, Jesus, his temptation does not take place among the fruit trees while Jesus is well fed, feeling strong in his body. No, Jesus' temptation takes place out in the desert where there is no fruit trees, where there is nothing to eat, and he is hungry. The serpent then tries to get Jesus also to doubt the goodness of God. He comes to him saying, if you are the Son of God, Jesus, why would then your Father not be providing food for you? Take this stone and turn it into bread. Use your power that way. God's not caring for you. If you're the Son, take matters into your own hands. Same thing that the serpent said to Eve. Take matters into your own hands. He then tries to get Jesus to take his life and his destiny into his own hands rather than submitting himself to his Father's plan, which would end in his own suffering and death. He's saying, no, I'll give you a shortcut. You don't have to be followed by this God who's not really looking out for you. Oh, but where Adam failed to trust God, Jesus passed the test. Where Adam threw off God's authority, Jesus submitted to his Father, refusing to bow the knee to Satan. The first Adam let the serpent speak. The second Adam shut him up by speaking back. Where the first Adam allowed the serpent to misquote God and misquote God's words, the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus quotes God's words and entrusts himself to God's words. And that's why the book of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And so since the devil could not deceive Jesus, he sought to have him killed. He entered into Judas himself to betray Jesus. And I don't know what really happened on that cross, but I like to imagine that Satan and his demons must have been laughing so loudly. They must have thought in that moment when Jesus was crucified that we finally got rid of him. We couldn't do it by tempting him. We couldn't do it by all these other things, but we've killed him. Yes, we've finally done it. Oh, but they didn't know. They didn't know that the cross was God's means to defeat the devil. They didn't know because on the cross, Jesus was taking our sin and the punishment that was due to it upon himself. He voluntarily stood in our place, took our punishment for our sins so that we don't have to. The cross was God's great tool to undermine the devil. It was through death that Jesus won. That's why Colossians 2 says this, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. How did he do it? He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, that is, the evil spirits, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus came to undo what Adam did. And when he came to the end for his last breaths, he cried out the words, "It is finished." Those were not words. Don't misunderstand them. Those were not words of despair. Oh, I've tried so hard. It's finished. Those are not words of despair. These are words of triumph. This is a shout of victory. "It is finished," he's saying. "It's done. Nothing else can hold them back. I can bring the people back to God. I can bring the rebels back to the king. I can cancel what's against them. My death has done it. It is finished," is what he's saying. The message of Christianity then is this: that all that's wrong with us, all that's wrong with our world, is that we are separated from our Creator, that each of us tries to go our own way, and that way always ends in our own personal pain and destruction, if not in this life, in the next. But oh, God in His rich mercy and grace did not destroy us, but rather sought us out, sent His Son Jesus to rescue us and to restore us to Himself. He is on a great restoration plan to restore not just us, but all of creation back to the way it's supposed to be. And He offers you the opportunity to be reconciled back to Him. How do you do that? very simply. What should any criminal do? What should any treasonous criminal do before a king for whom they've committed great acts of treason? What can they only do? All they can do is bow the knee and plead for mercy, hoping that the king is actually merciful. And this king is merciful. You must bow the knee, come before Jesus and say, I've been wrong. I've tried to be my own God. I'm sorry. I've turned away from you. Forgive me and save me. Will you do that today? The serpent encouraged Eve to take the fruit and to eat it. She took some and she ate it. She gave it to her husband and he ate it. Such an easy act. Oh, but how difficult its undoing. The Son of God would have to taste humiliation and death for that to be undone. But now those words, take and eat, have become words that point us to our salvation. Those words, take and eat, point us to what Jesus has done, for as we're about to do just in a few seconds, we are going to celebrate a simple little meal that Jesus instructed his people to celebrate, a meal of which take and eat are the key to remembering all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus took bread in a cup filled with the fruit of the vine. He then gave thanks to God, which shows his utter trust in God, saying, you are good. And as Eve gave the fruit to Adam, Jesus then said, this is my body, which is given for you. Just as we read that he gave his disciples the cup and he said to them, take it. And we read, they took it and they ate and they drank. So friends, in this simple meal now, we remember Jesus' victory. In this meal, we remember all this great reversal that he has done. In this meal, we see that his death forgives our sins, that we are reconciled back to God, and we are part of that great restoration project that one day, God, through Jesus Christ, will restore everything to the way that it's supposed to be. Jesus came to undo what Adam did. Do you trust him? Have you given your life to him? I pray you do that today. Let's pray. I'll invite those who are helping me to serve the Lord's Supper to come up to the front. Father, as we consider these words, we must first of all come pleading your forgiveness, pleading your mercy, for we have all believe the beautiful lie. We have all turned away from you, each in our own ways. Forgive us, our King. Be merciful, and we thank you that you have proved you are a merciful King in sending your Son Jesus for us. We praise you, and it's in his name that we pray it. Amen.